Would you please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Seeking to continue to mine things from the confession that Peter made of who Jesus is. Our text is verses 13 through verse 20. Our special emphasis will be on verses 18 and 19. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer again. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will come with fresh power to minister to our souls, to open our eyes to see what the keys of the kingdom are, to see the basis and the foundation that your church is built upon. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is now our third message from this text. And we have seen several things. First of all, a searching question asked. Jesus asked his disciples who had been with him for at least 2 years and perhaps a little bit longer. They had seen his works. They had heard his words. In other words, this was evidence that demanded a verdict. And basically, he looked at him and said, "All right, gentlemen, you've seen the evidence. What verdict do you give? Who do you say that I am?" First, he asked, "Who do the people say that I am?" "Well, a great prophet or one of the prophets raised from the dead." "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter gives his great confession, which, as I've told you, has the word "the" in it a number of times. "You are the Christ. You are the promised Messiah. Every prophecy of Old Testament Scripture is fulfilled in you. You're the one we're looking for. We're not looking for anybody else. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Which was interesting, because Jesus' question was, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" And he says, "You're a man, but you're more than a man. You're the Son of God." There's a hint there, at least, of Jesus' two natures, that he's both God and man simultaneously, and he is the promised Messiah. And so that's the extraordinary answer that was given to the question. And then Jesus turns and blesses Peter, because the Father himself had opened his eyes to see these things, to discern these things about who Jesus is. And we saw last week that he then establishes an immovable foundation. He tells Peter, "I'm going to build my church, and I'm going to build it upon a foundation. I'm going to build it upon a rock." And the implication of that is this: the church will stand the tests of time. It will persevere through trial. It will continue to go on because it's a kingdom that can never end. I'm not going to build my church upon sand. I'm going to build it rather upon an immovable foundation. And we considered last week the fact that Roman Catholics will say that Peter was the rock upon which the church is built. And we considered the fact that as you look at Peter's life, both before and after Pentecost, while he was a godly man, building the church upon any mere man is to build it upon shifting sand. It will fall if it's built by men, if it's built upon men. And we saw that the rock that the church is built upon isn't Peter. And in one sense, it's not even his confession. The rock that the church is built upon is the one whom he confessed. It is Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is that immovable foundation of Christ himself. Christ is the architect of his church. Christ is the builder of his church. Christ is the head of his church. And furthermore, he is the foundation of the church. And that's why the church will never fail. But there's more to be said about the foundation than what I have told you thus far. Because Jesus is indeed making a play on words when he says, "You are Peter, you're a rock. And upon this rock, I'm going to build my church." And then he says to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And when he says you, it's you singular. He's saying to you in particular, Peter, I am giving you the keys of the kingdom. Which begs the question, what are the keys of the kingdom? Was Peter alone the only person who had the keys of the kingdom, or were there others? And since all the apostles are dead, where are the keys of the kingdom today? So we want to explore these questions, but before I do, let me say it this way. The church is built upon Jesus Christ, but there is a secondary sense in which it is built upon the apostles in the sense of their apostolic authority. And let me show you this from Scripture. I'm not making this up. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of what? Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's the teaching of the apostles. It's the doctrine of the apostles that is the foundation of the church. We say the church is built upon Christ, and it is. But how is it that we know who Christ is? Isn't it because of the apostolic doctrine? Isn't it by apostolic authority that we know who Jesus is? We call it the New Testament, but who wrote the New Testament? The apostles and their delegates, being moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote these things. The New Testament is our apostolic doctrine. And so in that sense, we build the church upon apostolic doctrine and upon apostolic authority. One other place to show you would be Revelation 21. As you're turning there, it's interesting to note, have you ever asked the question, who are the 24 elders who are gathered around the throne? Why are there 24 of them? Who are they? These guys that are seated like knights around the round table, around the throne of God, who are they? Well, I believe that the answer to that question is that 12 of them are the patriarchs. That is, the heads of the tribe of Israel. And the other 12 are the 12 apostles. And adding credence to that belief is what we see in Revelation 21. Because what is being described here is the New Jerusalem, the city of God, heaven. And notice verse 12 of Revelation 21. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Then notice verse 13. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you have 12 patriarchs and 12 apostles. Now there's a beauty in all this. Think about it. 24 elders, 12 of them are Old Testament saints, 12 are New Testament saints, but they're worshiping the same triune God. The saints of the Old and New Testament worshiping one and the same God, because God's church is made up of all God's elect from the beginning and the foundation of the world to the last person who's converted when Jesus comes, right before Jesus comes back. But with that in view, then, there's a secondary sense in which the apostles, their doctrine, not them as men, but their doctrine, is the foundation of the New Testament church, because that doctrine tells us about who Jesus is and what he came to do. So I want to preach to you under three headings, which are three questions. There's three questions I want to ask and then answer. What are they? First of all, what are the keys of the kingdom? Is our first question. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever wondered what are the keys of the kingdom? Well, God willing, we're going to find our answers today. Secondly, what was unique about Peter's use of the keys of the kingdom? Why did Jesus say to you, Peter, singularly, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom? And third, who has the keys of the kingdom now? So first of all, what are the keys of the kingdom? Jesus said to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. He says, upon this rock I'll build my kingdom. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. In popular culture, you know how this is thought through. You ever see cartoons or drawings that have people standing at the gates of heaven, and there's Peter with keys in his hand, with ready to unlock the gates and decide who gets to be admitted and who isn't? Is that what Jesus means? Does he mean that Jesus is, or that Peter is the one who decides whether you go to heaven or not? Of course, that's not at all what he means. As we will see later, there's other people he tells that they have the keys of the kingdom as well, not just Peter. Who decides if you go to heaven or not? That's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the judge of the whole earth. You stand before his judgment bar, not before Simon Peter's judgment bar, to give an account. But that still begs the question, what are the keys then? Well, let me start by asking this. I have here some decorations my wife has hanging up. I borrowed them without asking her. But I have these decorative keys, three of them, on a single string. What do keys do? They lock and they unlock, right? You use a key to lock your door and keep out enemies and thieves and murderers and things like that. But you use the key to unlock the door to allow friends and family to come in. So keys shut gates, they open gates. They shut doors and they open doors. So that's what a key is. Well, if we know what a key is, then it has something to do with admitting you into heaven, right? Or shutting you out from heaven. So what are the keys of the kingdom? Well, let's look at several parallel passages of Scripture, and I believe we'll begin to find out what they are. Turn first of all to Luke chapter 11, verse 52. Jesus is pronouncing woes against his enemies, and in verse 52 of Luke 11, he says this, "Woe to you lawyers." Lawyers were not lawyers like we think of lawyers today. They were experts in the law of Moses. That's what a lawyer was. "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the," what's the next word? "The key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered." What Jesus is saying is, you comprehended the gospel. You understood what was required to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You had the key of knowledge in your hand. It's like when you witness to someone and they understand what you're saying, but they don't repent of their sins and believe the gospel. They have the key of knowledge in their hand, but they've chosen not to go into the gate. They have it right there in front of them, but they won't use it. And not only did they not use that key for themselves, they withheld that key from the people. We understand what Jesus is preaching, what he's saying about how to enter the kingdom, but we're not going to enter the kingdom, and we're going to keep that gospel from others as well. So there's a hint here, at least, that the key is the gospel, right? Because how do you enter the kingdom of heaven? It's through the gospel, through the message of Christ crucified. If someone tells you that Jesus died for sinners, and if you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, he will accept you, he'll receive you, he'll forgive you of your sins, he'll grant you eternal life, what you're saying is, if you'll repent and believe, here's a key that opens the door of heaven to you. But if you refuse to repent and believe, then that same gospel says to you, you're going to die and go to hell if you stay in the state you're in. In other words, it shuts you out from the kingdom of God, or it admits you to the kingdom of God. So the preaching of the gospel is one of the keys of the kingdom. Turn with me to John 20. This is a post-resurrection appearance of Christ to his apostles. The first time he ever appeared to them on the evening that he was risen from the dead. Look at verses 19 to 23 of John 20. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now notice verse 23. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." That sounds a lot like opening and shutting, doesn't it? Admitting someone in to the kingdom versus excluding them from it. This is not preaching and teaching priestly absolution, that a priest can forgive you and pardon you of your sins. But it's saying that whatever these keys are, it has something to do with the forgiveness of sin or not being forgiven of sin. And that brings us to one more parallel passage, which is Matthew chapter 18. We'll actually be looking at Matthew 18 two different times this morning, but this is the first time around. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now notice verse 18. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Binding and loosing. Doesn't that sound like something that requires a key? Something that you open and you shut because you have a key? In other words, church discipline has something to do with the keys of the kingdom. The preaching of the gospel has something to do with the keys of the kingdom. And then he says, verse 19, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So what do we see here? We see that the keys of the kingdom have something to do with the preaching of the gospel. They have something to do with having pardon for your sins or not being pardoned for your sins. And they have some kind of connection to church discipline. So what are the keys of the kingdom? Let me read to you from the Heidelberg Catechism. If you haven't ever read the Heidelberg Catechism, what I'm about to read to you is going to rock your world. Because I remember when I read it years ago and it just struck me and hit me, the answer to a question I never asked, which was, what are the keys of the kingdom? Questions 83, 84, and 85. Let me read them to you. What is the office of the keys? Is question 83. And the answer, the preaching of the holy gospel and church discipline, by which two things, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. Now, do you hear that? The keys of the kingdom are two things, they say. The preaching of the gospel and church discipline. And these keys open the kingdom of heaven to those who believe and repent. And it shuts the kingdom of heaven to those who are impenitent and unbelieving. Question 84. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the holy gospel? Answer in this way. That according to the command of Christ, it is proclaimed and openly witnessed to believers, one and all, that as often as they accept with true faith the promise of the gospel, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits, and on the contrary, to all unbelievers and hypocrites, that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide on them, so long as they are not converted, according to which witness of the gospel will be the judgment of God, both in this life and in that which is to come. The same gospel that says if you repent and believe, you'll be received into the kingdom, also says if you don't repent and believe, you'll be shut out from the kingdom. And then the next question then is about the second key, which is church discipline. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by church discipline? Answer. In this way, that according to the command of Christ, if any under the Christian name show themselves unsound either in doctrine or life, and after repeated brotherly admonition refuse to turn from their errors or evil ways, they are complained of to the church or to its proper officers, and if they neglect to hear them also, are by them excluded from the holy sacraments and the Christian communion, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And if they promise and show real amendment, they are again received as members of Christ and his church. Now, let me try to explain this in this way. I've just read to you Matthew 18, 15 to 20. That talks about church discipline. Have you ever thought that there are certain presuppositions that underlie Jesus' commandment? The first presupposition is this, that true Christians are not perfect, that we sin, and that we need sometimes brothers and sisters in the Lord to come to us, to confront us about our sin, and to show us our errors and our need to repent. The second presupposition underlying it is that sometimes true Christians can be stubborn in their sins. Look at your own heart and for all the proof that you need, that we can be very, very stubborn in our sins. That is why Jesus provides so many opportunities for repentance. If one brother goes to someone, they don't listen, then that escalates to the next thing. You take one or two witnesses with you. Three together confront the brother who's living in sin. But if he doesn't listen, then you tell it to the church. The church has the opportunity, the whole church, to basically admonish and rebuke this person. And if they don't listen to the church, then you come to the third presupposition, which is this. True Christians, yes, they're not perfect. True Christians can be stubborn in their sin. But at the end of the day, true Christians can be expected to repent. And if after every resource has been exhausted in the church, someone still refuses to listen, you can come to only one conclusion, says Jesus: they don't know me. They're not truly converted. They don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, because if they did, they would be renewed again to repentance. And so you have to exclude them from the local church and from its benefits. Why? Because you're concluding they don't know the Lord until they evidence repentance. And the church's action isn't just a church getting together and voting and saying, yeah, we think so-and-so isn't repentant, and so we're excluding them. The language Jesus uses, and I've deliberately changed the language in the translation that I'm using, which is the New King James. He doesn't say, basically this, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. That is, the church makes a decision, and then heaven itself rubber stamps whatever decision the church makes. What he literally says is this: what you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. It's called a perfect tense verb. It's something that happened in the past that has an ongoing present result. The idea is this: that when the church takes the action in obedience to Christ to bind someone in Jesus' name on earth, that it's not that heaven responds to that and says, "We'll bind," that heaven will bind you as well. It's the person has already been bound in heaven, and the church is providentially exercising what heaven itself has already decided. Many years ago, I had a man who was being divisive in our church, and he basically dared me to put him under discipline. And I looked him across the table at his eye, and I said to him, "Sir, do you have any idea what it is you're saying? Do you understand the severity of what discipline is? That heaven itself is standing behind what is going on when the church exercises discipline." And that should be a comfort to us in a way, because what do most people do when they're confronted about their sin? They run down the street to the next church that doesn't practice discipline. And how hard is it to find a church that doesn't practice discipline? Most churches do not. 95% probably do not. They have no concept of what that is. In fact, that's why if you exercise discipline, you're called a cult today. No, you're not being a cult. You're being obedient to what Jesus himself has commanded. He hasn't requested that we do this. He's commanded we do that, and he's the head of the church. The church is not a democracy. It's a monarchy. King Jesus is the head of his church, and this is what he commands us to do. Well, when people run down the street to the next church, the problem is they're already bound in heaven. You see, they're bound in heaven. They can escape the courts of men, but they can't escape the court of God. And that's why when someone joins our church, we ask for a transfer of letter. We ask, are they under discipline? Because if someone is under the discipline of another church, we have a moral obligation to weigh that in and consider it and to recognize it. Because if the person is bound in heaven, we want them to get things right with their former church before they come here. We have to respect their discipline for that reason, because heaven itself stands behind it. This is Jesus himself working in his church. And so when someone is put out of the church, then what Jesus is saying is they've been bound. They have been barred from the kingdom of God until such time as they evidence repentance. So with that in view, then, let's consider the next question, which is, in what sense did Peter uniquely receive the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Now, I will tell you right now, Peter was not exclusively the recipient of the keys of the kingdom. In fact, the keys of the kingdom exist today. They're on earth today, and I'll get to that in a moment. But there is a sense in which he had a unique sense of handling those keys, because Jesus looked at him and said, "Blessed are you. You singular, Simon Bar-Jonah, to you singular, I'm going to give the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Well, if in the Gospels, the keys of the kingdom are the preaching of the gospel and the exercise of discipline, think about the book of Acts. Who was the very first person who got to use these keys? Let's consider it together. First of all, Peter was the first person to get to use the key of gospel proclamation when the day of Pentecost came. Now, we're told that all the apostles preached on that day. The tongues of fire fell upon them. But it was Peter uniquely who was the first spokesperson for the church who preached a sermon. Now, I can preach 3,000 sermons and maybe see one convert. On that day, he preached one sermon and saw 3,000 converts. But it wasn't that Peter had a great opening illustration or anything like that. It was simply that the power of the Holy Spirit fell upon him. And what happened as he preached to the people, they were convicted of their sins and they repented of their sins and they believed on Jesus. And what happened through the preaching of the gospel? The key of the kingdom turned the gate, the tumblers of the gate, and opened it wide, and 3,000 people were admitted. He got to use that key of the kingdom in a unique way. But there's another time that Peter got to use the preaching of the gospel in a unique way. And it was in the time when Cornelius was seeking the Lord, and God gave him a vision and said, send to this certain place in Joppa and you'll find a man named Simon there. He will come and he will tell you words by which you will be saved. Now, Cornelius was not the first Gentile to come to faith in Christ. But this is an epoch-making event because it's the time when the Gentiles are officially welcomed into the church, where the door was opened for Gentiles to receive the gospel as a culture. Now, you and I have something connected to that, because how many of you here are Gentiles? And if we are Gentiles, the reason we have the gospel is because God opened the door through Peter to open the door to the Gentiles so the uncircumcised could be justified by faith. It's interesting, in Acts 15, many years after Peter had preached to Cornelius, in chapter 15, in verse 7, this is the Jerusalem Council where the whole question is being raised. Do we require the Gentiles to be circumcised? Verse 7 says this, when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Do you recognize what Peter's saying? God specifically chose me as his instrument, and it seems to me he's hearkening back to Matthew 16, when Jesus himself had said, to you I'm going to give the keys of the kingdom. Peter had the privilege of preaching the gospel to Cornelius and his household, and so the keys of the kingdom of heaven were open to the Gentile world. But what about the second key? What about the key of church discipline? Who was the first person to ever inaugurate church discipline within the local church? The Apostle Peter. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. I'm sure you're already aware of the story and know what happened. Ananias and Sapphira had sold a piece of land, and they were members of the Jerusalem church. They had sold a piece of land, and when they did so, they lied about how much they sold it for. And they gave to the church less than what they had sold it for, which that in itself was no sin. But they wanted the people to think they had given the entire amount. They lied about the amount they were given because they wanted people to think more highly of them than they really even should have. And the Lord did not allow this deception to go unpunished. So Peter confronts Ananias by himself. Sapphira was gone at that point. He confronts him and rebukes him for his sin and says, you haven't lied to men, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And he's struck dead right then and there. Young men come and they bury him and they have his funeral. 3 hours later, his wife shows up. And Peter puts her to the test. How much did you sell your land for? Was it for such and such an amount? Yes, for that amount. He says, how is it you've conspired with your husband to lie to the Spirit of God? The men who buried your husband, their feet are standing outside my door, and they're here, they're going to bury you next, and she falls down dead. Now, I guarantee you, if you were a member of the Jerusalem church, as the news spread, you've been saying, don't get counsel from Peter today, because everybody who's getting counsel from him is getting struck dead. But what was the result of this disciplinary action on Peter's part? Well, look down in Acts chapter 5, verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Now, why did great fear come upon the church? Because anytime discipline is enacted, we are called to examine our own hearts. And there are people doubtless in the church who are thinking the only difference between Ananias and Sapphira and myself is that they got caught. I've been guilty of deception. I've been guilty of lying. The Lord used it to purify his people by helping them to renew their repentance over their sins. But more went on. Look at verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. But notice verse 13. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Now, that doesn't sound like a great church growth strategy, does it? None of the rest dared join them. The world understood that if you're going to name the name of Christ, you better walk in holiness. Because you're expected to walk worthy of the name by which you are called. And God's people will lovingly hold you accountable, not to be perfect, but to be persevering in these things. They expect you to walk in obedience to what Jesus has commanded. And it protected the church from the influence of the world. But notice, is that all that happened? No. Verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Two things happened when discipline took place. Some were shut out and others were admitted in. Sound like a use of a key, doesn't it? The world was kept out of the church and the church was purified to be less like the world. And yet God used it to add others into the kingdom. A very interesting phenomenon took place here in Georgia among Baptist churches in the 19th century. Various associations of churches existed within Georgia. Most of them were Calvinistic in their orientation. But they would keep records, and they would publish them once a quarter, of how many people were added by profession of faith and baptism to each local church, to how many were added by transfer of letter to each local church. Then there was a record kept of how many were excommunicated in any given quarter. And then there was a record kept of how many were reinstated. And what's fascinating is if you look over all that data and those statistics, there were a lot of people excommunicated in the churches in Georgia. At the same time, there was lots of people added by conversion. At the beginning of the 20th century, the statistics began to change, and you would see very few being added to the church, but you also saw a big goose egg on how many were being excommunicated. And it's interesting that the Georgia Baptist pastors of the day said, our problem is we're not pruning enough, and that's why God isn't adding to our churches. That's why there aren't more conversions. Now, isn't that kind of counterintuitive to us when we think about it? But what does Jesus tell us in John 15? That whenever he prunes us, we bear fruit as individuals, he prunes us. Why does he prune us? That we might bear more fruit. And what is true for us as individual Christians is true for us as a congregation as well. That there's a purpose behind pruning, as painful as pruning can be, and that is that we might bear more fruit. And so what the Baptists were recognizing in the early 20th century was, we're not being obedient to the Lord, not that we're looking for an excuse to discipline someone. You know, if you love church discipline, then you probably shouldn't be a pastor, because this isn't something you should love having to do. But it is a necessary thing to do when it's called for. It's fearing men if you don't do it when it's necessary. But as God prunes, God also brings the fruit and the fruit bearing. And so that's what we see right here. The church was less like the world. The world was kept out. They respected the church, but they wouldn't dare join themselves to it. But also those who would repent and believe were added to the church repeatedly. So we see it. The keys open and the keys shut. Hope that's very clear. Which brings us to our third question. Who has the keys of the kingdom now? If they were given originally to Peter, and then by extension to all the apostles, here's our problem. All the apostles are dead. There are no modern apostles. No matter what you saw in the signs coming down 278 as you drove to church today that say, come to such and such a church where apostle so-and-so is preaching, there are no modern-day apostles. And the reason I can tell you that is that the only way you can be an apostle is you had to literally see the physical body of the risen Jesus in order to be an apostle. No one who's on 278 who calls themselves an apostle has seen the risen Jesus. I promise you. If they say they have, they're lying to you. Okay? I have that on biblical authority. There are no modern apostles. The apostles have died. They've left behind their apostolic doctrine in the New Testament. But the question is, when the last apostle, probably John, died, were the keys of the kingdom buried with him? Well, if the keys are the preaching of the gospel and discipline, then who has those keys? The local church has those keys. The local church has those keys. And I would submit to you that there's a third key on here. There's a key of gospel preaching. There's the key of church discipline. And I would submit that there's a third key. And this is going to require a little bit of explanation. That key is the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, let me be very, very clear what I mean by that and what I don't mean. Does baptism save you? It does not. Does observing the Lord's Supper save you? No, it does not. But are the keys of baptism and the Lord's Supper connected to the preaching of the gospel and the exercise of restorative discipline? Yes, they are. Because when someone was baptized in the New Testament, the very next thing that happens was they were admitted to the membership of the local church. They were baptized and added to the church. Our own policy here as a church is, if someone said that they desired to be baptized, and we interviewed them for baptism, and we believed that they had a credible profession of faith, then we said, yes, we're willing to baptize you. Now let's turn this baptismal interview into a membership interview. Because when you're baptized, you're going to be added to the church. And they say, whoa, I don't want to be added to the membership of the church. I just want to be baptized. We would say to them, then you're not ready yet to be baptized. Because when you're baptized, you're not only being identified with Christ, you're being identified with his people. And it's abnormal to be baptized but not added to the membership of the church. That is, conversion is the gateway into the kingdom of God. But the gateway into the local church is baptism. Upon when someone has a credible profession of faith. And the church has the right to withhold baptism if they don't. I've had this happen. People say they want to be baptized, and you begin to ask them about their testimony. How did you come to know the Lord? And they don't have a clue about the gospel. Well, then are you supposed to baptize them? Or should you say, well, you're not ready yet. I'm not sure you've really comprehended the gospel. Not sure you're really a convert because you don't understand the gospel. I've had people say to me, I want to be admitted to the church because I'm a good person. I've had that said to me before. I've had people say, I think God will let me into heaven because I have a good heart. Well, you need to go back to the first root, grassroots, and realize, no, you don't have a good heart, and that's not why God admits you into his kingdom. He admits you because of Christ's righteousness and in the shed blood of Jesus, which you receive by faith, and you can't be trusting your own works to save you. Well, it gives us the opportunity to do some evangelism, doesn't it? When I'm interviewing someone for baptism. But then when someone is put under the discipline of the church, the distribution of the Lord's table, they are barred from observing the Lord's Supper until such time as they repent. See, there's a connection to the discipline of the church, to the ordinances. And so it's very, very important that we recognize that. The ordinances are not given to heads of home. They're not given to families. They are church ordinances. And the local church has authority to administer the ordinances, and families and governments don't, because they are uniquely given to the local church. Let me make some applications from the things we've seen, and we'll have just a few more sermons after I get back from Cuba bring this to a close, and then, God willing, in January we begin working through Genesis together. But three applications this morning. First of all, local churches built upon apostolic authority, where Jesus has placed his lampstand, are central to the advancement of God's kingdom in all the earth. The local church is central to the advancement of God's kingdom upon the earth. To whom has God given the keys? Has he given the keys to the parachurch ministry? Has he given the keys to the Bible college or the seminary? And I want you to understand, I'm not slamming any of those things. All those things have a place, don't they? But what I'm saying is the local church has a central place to occupy. Here in our church, we believe in missions. We love missions. But we do not believe in having a man sent out through a parachurch agency. We believe his sending agency must be the local church, that he must be under the oversight of shepherds of the church who send him out. Now, we may use parachurch groups to help assist us in various things. For example, if you're going to a nation that has, it's hard to reach them because they're in the remote jungle somewhere, well, it might be good to have MAF around, missionary Aviation Fellowship, who can fly them into a place that we can't reach. I don't know how our church would ever maintain planes and pilots, because that's more of a parachurch kind of thing. So we can use them for diaconal assistance, but the sending agency should always be the local church, because the local church is whom Jesus has given the keys of the kingdom. Even our association of churches, we recognize our association is not a church. It's composed of churches, but the association itself is not a church. It's a group of churches coming together to work together, labor together in kingdom advancement, but nonetheless, the association is not a church. Each of the local churches, the association derives its authority from those local churches. But what I'm getting at is this. The church is not a democracy. Neither is it a dictatorship. It is a monarchy. Jesus is the king of his church. He's the head of his church. And he has the right to expect that we're going to obey him and what he has commanded. And if the local church is central to Jesus' heart and to Jesus' plan, shouldn't it be central to us as well? Shouldn't it be central on our calendars, central on our loyalty and our attention? How important is the local church to you? You know, we live in a day, I know I'm speaking to the choir here, but we live in a day where everybody seems to think that basically I've got Jesus and my Bible and everything under my ball cap and that's all I need. People will tell you who profess to be Christians that they don't need the local church. They don't believe in the local church. They don't think they have to be a part of the local church. And you know what that is? It's just sin. That sin against the Lordship of Christ. As one man has said, the problem with being only a member of the invisible church and not a visible church is, invisible churches have invisible elders, they have invisible membership requirements, they have invisible accountability, they have invisible discipline. And if that's all you are, if all you care, say, oh, I'm a member of the invisible church, so I don't have to be a member of the local church, then I question this. If you don't love the church that you have seen, how can you love the church you haven't seen? See, the local church should be central to us. It's central to the New Testament. It's central to the design of Christ's kingdom. It should be central to us. Secondly, if Jesus has given to us the keys of the kingdom, we need to diligently use them. Meaning that we need to make Christ known. I appreciate so much what our treasurer said last week in our business meeting, that he said, we seek to equip God's people to do the work of ministry. But is it my job to evangelize everybody that you know? Or is it your job to make Christ known in the various places that God has put you? There are people that you're going to be able to reach that I will never know, never meet. And not all of us are called to be pastors. Not all of us are called to be ministers in the capital M sense. But because we're disciples of Jesus, we are to be fishers of men wherever we are. If you're in the workplace or whether it's in the home, you know, raising your children and teaching them the things of the Lord and teaching the gospel to them. In the workplace, in the neighborhood, in the grocery store, as you go along, making Christ known as you go and being a witness by your words and by your life, by the power of a transformed life, that's using the keys of the kingdom to make Christ known. I long for the day when I get to baptize people who were converted through your influence and added to the church. So we need to put the keys into use. Third, as we use these keys, it is Jesus himself who is building his church. And that should comfort us. That Jesus is in charge. He's at work in his church. Sometimes we don't see it, but he's there. And that should give us comfort. What the Psalms say this, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. We labor to build the church, but nonetheless, if it's not the Lord himself building the church, then all of our labors and efforts are in vain. A thing made by men is going to perish. It's not going to last. But something where Jesus himself is working, that gives us hope. That gives us comfort. That gives us encouragement. We read earlier in Matthew 18, the text where it says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. How do we usually apply that particular verse? We use it to comfort ourselves when there's a poorly attended prayer meeting, right? Well, two or three are here, so good. And by way of application, that there's some truth in that. It's okay because, you know, yes, you know, even if our numbers are small, if Jesus is here, all is well. Something I've said about preaching, pastoring a small church for years is this. As long as Jesus keeps showing up, I keep showing up. And he keeps showing up, so I'm still here, right? But if you look at the context, of that verse. The verse has nothing to do with a prayer meeting. The verse has everything to do with discipline. Where two or three ask anything in my name, gathered for the purpose of obeying what I have commanded you to do in discipline, I am there in the midst of you. Which tells us, if this church is a small body, puts someone under our discipline, we can think, well, we're nobodies and we're just this little tiny church. Well, where two or three agree together in anything, it will be done for them. That is, heaven's authority stands behind our small local church as we obey what the Lord has commanded us to do. And that should encourage us. As a matter of fact, look sometime through the seven letters that Jesus dictated to John for the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. You ever notice how many times he'll say, this person in your midst is living in sin and you have not dealt with them. You have not called them to repent. And if you don't do so quickly, I'm going to come and remove my lampstand from your midst. You're going to cease to be a church if you don't hurry up and obey me. Because you're doing something that is displeasing to me. And you need to make it right. I actually heard of a situation years ago where there was open sexual morality going on in a local church, but the elders would not discipline the people who were living in sin. And when asked why, the response apparently was, well, they'll shut us down if we discipline them. In other words, they'll sue us. And they'll shut us down. And when I heard those words, I said, you know what? If you don't do discipline when there's sin in your midst, he will shut you down. And we ought to be a lot more concerned about what Jesus thinks about it than what the world thinks about it. And dare to do bold things because Jesus has told us to do them. Be very, very clear that whenever discipline takes place, the goal is not to beat people over the head. The goal is to see them restored. The goal is to see them brought to repentance. The goal is to restore their nets, literally to mend their nets, to restore them to usefulness among God's people. Love should be the driving force behind it, not anger or I'm glad we're getting rid of him or anything like that. But nonetheless, we must do it because Jesus has commanded us to do it. And if we don't, ultimately he'll remove his lampstand from our midst. And we don't want that. So let's plead for God's mercies as we continue growing as a church. Lord, build your church. Add to us such as are being saved. Lord, bring to us solid families who can join with us from other churches. We would love for you to do that, Lord, but you do it because you know better than we do. Would you do this? Would you grow your church? Would you build your church? Something I have found over the years as I read the seven letters to Revelation. In the Revelation, you always think to yourself, what would the Lord write if he wrote to us at Berean Baptist Church in Hiram, Georgia? What would he say? What things would he commend? What things would he rebuke? That makes you tremble, doesn't it? To stop and think about it. What does Jesus think of our church? Not what do men think of our church. What does Jesus think of our church? That should occupy our minds, and very often I will say, Lord, please, if there's anything in us that is not pleasing to you, show us those things. But please have mercy upon us and don't remove your lampstand from our midst. Keep it here burning and shining brightly for your glory. I've been praying lately, why do we exist? Why are we here? What's the point of us gathering together and being a church? You know what it is? It's that the world might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters fill the sea. That's why we're here. To see that happen in Paulding County, to see it happen in Cobb County and Douglas County and all the various counties we live in, to see all of Georgia filled with the glory of the Lord, to see Cuba filled with the glory of the Lord, Dominica filled with the glory of the Lord, all the earth. That's why we exist. That's why we're here. And so may God be pleased to glorify himself through our little church as he grows us in his grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the authority you give to your people, to the church. And we pray, Lord, that we will be wise and discerning in the way we use those keys. Thank you that you've given us the gift of the gospel, that we might enter into your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that we'll be faithful to make that gospel known in appropriate ways and appropriate contexts to those who are around us, that we might see the door of the kingdom opened through the gospel to many who are outside of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.